My favorite way to start a worship service, no question in my mind about that. I hope this is your favorite way to start a worship service as well. Although today is going to be just a little bit different. Today it's my privilege to not only introduce Cody Peterson to our church as a new baptized believer in Christ, but also to celebrate with him on this momentous occasion the joy of the one that was there with him to lead him to Christ, and that's John Lohman. And so today, John will be baptizing his first person ever, and I'm so excited about that as well. And so with that, we're going to get started.
Cody, have you indeed given your life to follow Christ?
Yes, sir.
Now, in obedience to the commands of our Lord, we now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what joy this is. This is why we exist. This is the purpose in which you give us to tarry on in this world until you come to receive us to yourself, so that where you are, we will be also. Father, we pray for Cody today. We pray that this is just the beginning of an amazing journey of faithfulness and discipling and seeing kingdom service to your glory. Oh, Father, may he be used in wonderful ways. As we encourage him, Lord, may we too be inspired by him. Lord, we pray for his family. We pray for this church family, that we will unite in the greatest of ways to do the greatest for the kingdom of God. Lord, lead us into this worship service now, that our hearts would be in tune with you, that we are really ready to receive what you will speak into our hearts today. And Lord, until you speak to us through the word, oh Lord, let us sing praise to you now in song as we pray that you find joy in what you experience from us on this occasion as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand in worship as we sing hymn number 101, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let us stand.
pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity and the privilege to be able to be back into your house of worship, to worship with the believers today. And we are going to receive an offering, but not only are we receiving an offering, Lord, we're giving back an offering to you. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to give in this way as we give from a cheerful heart. And we thank you for the bountiful supplies that you give us. We may not think sometimes that we have much, but little is much if you're in it, Lord, and we know that you are. And we just give you praise and glory today for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Trouble than usual with this thing. Let's see. I think somebody's messing with me. All right. Yeah, somebody's definitely messing with me. Well, it's my joy to be back with you today. I know there are some visitors with us, and welcome to you. May you feel the love and the closeness of God that we have here in this church family today. It's certainly our hope. A couple of things before I get into the message. First of all, at the end of the service today, we'll have a love offering. That love offering will go directly to our partnership with a couple of missionaries, a husband and wife who we met some months ago. They've been friends of mine and Ashley's for many, many years. They are retired from the International Mission Board, and they served overseas working primarily with Pakistani people. And now they have retired with International Mission Board, but they have recently felt the call to continue ministering, trying to reach with the gospel the Pakistani people. And their goal now is to move to the Washington, D.C. area, and they will begin trying to do just that. And so we've entered into a two-year partnership now where we will try and help support them along with many other individuals and other churches as well, but we're now entering into that partnership. And so at the end of the service today, the offering that we'll receive, which will just be at the door so you can give to that on your way out. If you would rather not do that, that's okay. If you're not prepared to do that, but you would like to do that, you can do that online. You can go to our church website, or you can do that again next week. Just make your designation to Pakistani Mission. Just write that on your memo line on your church, or on your check rather, or on the envelope of which you put it in as well. Also, this coming Wednesday, we will host here at Meharon the Community Lenten Lunch, and that'll be at 12 o'clock, so there'll be a lunch and devotion there with other people in our community from other churches, and it'll be a great time. So if you're free and available around 12 o'clock on Wednesday, come on out and join us in the fellowship hall, and we'll see you there. Lastly, I'll mention a couple other things here in your bulletin. Please check those out. Baptist Men's Rally or Baptist on Mission Rally this Tuesday night. Christian Women Job Corps, ministry opportunity there with coat hangers. Who doesn't have some extra coat hangers hanging around? So, pun intended. So, somebody got that. Thank you. All right. Are we a little slow this morning? Okay. All right. Well, let's turn our attention now to this passage in the Psalms today. And I want to start by saying this. 2 months ago, roughly, it was actually around Christmas, I gave to our church, I presented a challenge for every member of our church family to set a goal this year that you would reach at least one person for Christ. You would lead at least one person into a saving relationship, that they would really surrender their lives to him this very year. And as of today, I'm very thankful to be able to say that already 2 months in, we have three members of our church that have already done this.
And that just blesses my heart in a tremendous way. And two of them, it was the first time they've ever led anyone to Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, this was the first person that John had ever baptized today. And what a joy that is for me. And I just think that's reasons to shout hallelujah with the angels in heaven, because I believe that that's what they do when the lost on the earth become saved. But not only should we shout with the angels because this is a testimony of salvation that we've witnessed today with Cody, but also it's a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord with John and with these others that I just mentioned, although not by name, but it's a testimony of their faithfulness to the Lord. And some of you have probably taken notice in recent weeks of what is said to be revivals popping up in different places around the country, primarily on Christian university campuses. And the closest one that I'm aware of that has occurred near us is actually Fruitland Baptist Bible College, which is near Hendersonville, not far from Asheville, over towards the mountains. And this is what the president of that college had to say about what's happening there. He said, God has moved through a process of repentance and brokenness to a place of mission and service. I believe true revival results in greater ministry outside of the church. And if that stops, we have failed God and we have not really had revival. I have told people that the wood is on the altar and we're just waiting for God to send the fire. Last Thursday morning, God sent the fire and it's under God's control, but we're going to keep wood on the altar and keep fanning the flames and see what God does. There's so much truth in the statement that this president has given, beginning with this. If the wood of brokenness and repentance is on the altar of your heart, then the fire of God will burn there. And yet, it still leaves us with the question, though, once the fire of God starts to burn on the altar of our heart, when we've really surrendered ourselves to Him, we've come before Him with humility and repentance, do we fan that flame? Do we promote that? Do we long for it to burn hotter and brighter, bigger in our life day in and day out? And the way we would do that is through our missions and through our service in God's kingdom work. And I believe that we ourselves are on the cusp of revival. I do. I believe that about our church, for our church. And I think the evidence is all around us, because not only have we witnessed this baptism today, but today made the 8th baptism that we have had in 2 months. And so I see God doing something among us here. And yet it's also a very monumental reminder of the great work that is tasked still in front of us. The great work that's still left to be done. I was reading recently about the thousands of churches, thousands upon thousands of churches in the U.S. alone that have not baptized anyone in the previous year. Some of them not baptized anyone in a number of years. I spoke with someone recently in our community that's part of another church, not too far from here. And this person told me that they expect, this is what they're anticipating right now for their church. And this is one of our sister churches. They expect that when 2 or 3 more of their members, their church family members, pass away, that they will have to close their doors. They'll no longer be able to remain a church family. And now this is year after year of preaching and teaching and singing and worshiping God in that church and in many other churches, thousands of other churches again around the nation. And still, no one could lead one person to Christ and be baptized in those churches. I mean, are we being serious? No one could lead anyone to Christ. No one could help build the kingdom of God in those churches. It's a staggering truth that reveals that the reality is that there are actually very few people in churches that are fanning the flame of God's fire on the altar of their hearts. Which means that there are many others in these churches, perhaps even some in our church, let's not be naive about this, perhaps even some here among us, that are becoming more and more sick spiritually, desperately sick with a Laodicean fever. Have you ever heard of that term? The Laodicean fever is a reference to the church of Laodicea, of which one of the 7 letters in the book of Revelation was written to. They were the church where it's referenced of them that they were not hot nor were they cold, which basically means that they were not spiritually refreshing nor were they spiritually helpful to anyone. Just like Pastor Derek talked about when he actually spoke about the letter to the church of Laodicea when he was here with us doing the Bible study two Wednesday nights ago. But thankfully, this is an affliction that doesn't have to be terminal. This is a sickness that doesn't have to kill the church, if you will. And in our passage today, the Psalm 126, God gives us a clear remedy for the sickness that so many have come to experience. And we see that sickness expose itself or reveal or manifest itself with such excuses like these. Well, I'm too busy to proclaim the Word of God. You ever heard that? You ever used that? Others might say, well, I don't feel equipped to share my faith. Heard that one a lot. Others would just say, I'm not comfortable doing this. And then others might say, I don't like conflict. Well, maybe one or two, but other than that, I don't know anybody that does like conflict. I certainly don't. And yet, I find myself in the midst of conflict constantly as I attempt to share the gospel. But here's another really heartbreaking excuse that I've heard from people before, and they would say this: I don't want to impose my beliefs on someone else. Here's the thing, friends. It's not imposing when you are sharing the truth with someone about sin and salvation and Jesus alone out of your love for their soul that is dying right in front of you. It's not imposing on them, especially when in the end they make the determination as to whether or not they're going to believe. They have a choice in it. So if they have a choice, it's not an imposition. But while these are common excuses for why many in the church would say that they're not faithful to evangelize and to disciple others with the Word of God, very, very common excuses, the psalmist here presents for us, I think, a very often overlooked or maybe even forgotten reality as to the great need of revival among many in the churches today. And it's revealed in verse 5. We see the remedy in verse 5. But through the remedy, we also find the culprit or the problem. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And it's this weeping for lost souls that really seems to be a missing element for many in the church today. The Apostle Paul, perhaps or arguably the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist and church planter that ever lived, did the great work of God with a broken heart, a contrite heart. And he did it with wet eyes as well. Did you know that about Paul? Paul did a lot of crying. He wept all the time. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he says, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, I've been crying for 3 years over the salvation of these people that I've been encountering. The prophet Jeremiah also said this. He compared his weeping, because he too was known as one who wept a lot, he compared his weeping to a fountain or a river that flowed constantly, because he was so concerned about the waywardness of his entire nation. But of course, there's no greater example of weeping over the lostness of people's hearts and souls, weeping over the separation between men and women from God above. No greater example than the one who is called the Man of Sorrows. Have you ever heard Jesus referred to as the Man of Sorrows? Well, he is, and here's why. It's because he lived a life, and I believe this, that was saturated by tears. I believe Jesus did a lot of weeping. For example, in Luke chapter 19, we read that he was weeping over the sinful city that he was looking upon. John chapter 11, he weeps over the wages of sin that's revealed in the death of his friend Lazarus. Hebrews chapter 5, as well as in chapter 7, Jesus is found weeping over the need for sacrifice of sin. In one of my apologetic classes when I was in seminary, we studied the life of an apologist named Francis Schaeffer. He's passed on now. He died probably 2 or 3 decades ago. I forget exactly now, but he was a theologian. He was an evangelist. He was an apologist. many of you may be familiar with theologian evangelist, but you might not, some of you perhaps may not be familiar with the term or the phrase apologist or apologetics. That's a very profound word that means a study of the defense. It doesn't mean that I'm one who cowards and backs away and I'm apologetic in the terms of our English understanding of the word apologize or apologetic. But no, in terms of Christian apologetics, these are some of the most well-studied of all of Christianity, and they are defenders of the faith. And that was Francis Schaeffer. He spent a lot of time studying the rise and the fall of Western civilizations. He also believed very deeply in the dignity of all humans and all men and women, that they all have dignity about them. And so they're all worth our time to share the gospel with, that they might be saved through a relationship with Jesus as well. But he also believed in something that's coined or termed as a dual reality, that there is no love without truth, and there is no truth without love. And I believe that myself. Now, one story that was told about Schaeffer that we studied while we were looking into his life was about a dinner conversation that he had with other evangelists who were just seeking his mind. They wanted to peer into the mind of this incredibly wise man. And so they had a lot of deep theological conversations over the course of their dinner that night. But the night came to an end. The conversations came to an end when one of the other evangelists asked Schaeffer, "What will happen to those who have never heard the truth of Jesus Christ?" And all of these other evangelicals around the table with him, they were expecting a really deep theological answer from him, a weighty intellectual response, if you will. But that's not what happened. The response that they received from Francis Schaeffer regarding this question, what will happen to those who have never heard the truth of Jesus Christ? The response was simply that he bowed his head and he began to weep unconsolably at the table with them. There is another evangelist that I want to bring your attention to for just a moment. He too has passed on. His name's R.A. Torrey. But he told of one of the greatest evangelists that he ever witnessed in his lifetime. His name was Colonel Clark, and he was from Chicago over in Illinois. Every day after work, this man worked a full-time job, but every day after work, he would go to a mission hall and he would preach the gospel. And there would be 500 and 600 men, mostly, that would gather in this mission hall every day. But the thing about these ones that were gathering, they were the drunkards in the city, and they were the thieves and the gamblers and anyone else that many people in the society there would have deemed as someone that was a hopeless cause. These were the very ones that the Colonel Clark wanted to be able to speak to, and he did. But Clark led scores of these people to salvation in Jesus. But he told one time about how early on in his ministry of preaching to these people that he found himself becoming very emotional, shedding tears quite often, even in his preaching, and he became embarrassed about it. And he thought it was shameful that here was this grown man just weeping in front of all of these people. And so he forced himself to stop crying because he was ashamed of it. But he found that when he was able to force himself to stop weeping over the lostness of these people, he found also that the conversions began to dry up. That no one was coming to faith. He was still preaching and they were still coming to hear, but nobody was surrendering their lives. He found that when his tears stopped flowing for the lost, that he also lost the power that he had been seeing in the preaching that he had experienced. And so when he realized this, he began to pray to God. He began to beg God to give him his tears back, to grow that burden for the lost one more time. And God gave him his tears back. And sure enough, the power came back into his preaching. Still the same man, still the same kind of messages, but the power was missing. But now the power is back. And so more and more started giving their lives to Jesus as well. Friends, I wonder how many of us need to pray Lord, give me the tears. Give me tears to weep for those that are far from you, lost, dying, and will be eternally separated from you if nothing more is done. Because according to the psalmist, this is the formula for victory for the spiritual barrenness that so many people in churches have. In their unwillingness to be faithful witnesses of sharing the gospel with other people. Many scholars believe that Ezra actually wrote this 126th Psalm because it paints a picture of the Jewish people leaving captivity, particularly the Babylonian captivity of which they had experienced for many years as well. And it's like a picture of a man that's walking across a field. He's coming home to his homeland around Israel and not far from Jerusalem, perhaps. And he's walking around this field that he can remember from his childhood that once was a thriving field. It just flowed with blossoms everywhere. Great harvests came out of that field. But as he makes his way back home, he knows no one's been there working and serving in that field for all these many years. And this field is barren. It's a dry, dusty place. And he begins to weep because he understands the neglect over this field has caused what is now the lifelessness of this field. And this man's heart begins to break because he sees no harvest in front of him. And the first step to reckoning this in our minds is prayer. The first step to understanding what the psalmist is saying to us is the need for prayer. But not just any prayer, but prayer that is rooted in a brokenness in our spirit for what has been lost. And in our case, those souls that are lost without God right now in our lives. And if you'll carefully examine the Bible from front to back, from beginning to end, especially in the New Testament, although you do see it greatly throughout the Old Testament as well, but you'll begin to notice how closely God links brokenness with blessings. That you need to experience brokenness before you really experience the greatest blessings of God. For example, it was the brokenness of Hannah before God that caused her womb to open up and to receive a child. And his name was Samuel. But that pregnancy didn't happen before she became broken before God over it. And then it was the brokenness of the prodigal son. You know the story that Jesus told in the New Testament. That prodigal son who received his inheritance, begged his dad for all of his inheritance so that he could go and live the worldly life. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. His dad was a wealthy man, so his inheritance would have been quite substantial. But that prodigal son, after he left his father, many of you know the story, I'm sure. He left his father and he went and he did just what he wanted to do. And before he knew it, he found that he had squandered everything that his father had given him as an inheritance. And this young, wealthy man now found himself impoverished, feeding the pigs and eating with the pigs. And so he becomes broken once he's down on his hands and knees, eating from the slop bucket, we would have called it where I come from. One day he became so sick of it, and when his heart finally broke, he said, "Even the dogs eat better than this at my father's house. I wonder if I make my way back there, if dad might even just treat me as one of his dogs. That would be so much better than this." But it was in his brokenness that it led him back home. But it was only also through that brokenness that when his father saw him, that his father received him with open arms and kissed him on the cheek. His father didn't treat him like a dog. His father treated him like he loved him greatest of all. It was also the brokenness of the Apostle Paul himself that through that brokenness, God flung open the doors to the nations and let one solitary man, there were others involved too, but there was a big part of this one man that was so instrumental in bringing the gospel to the nations. The unconverted world, Paul. Paul was so instrumental in that. But it didn't happen before he became broken before God. And that's the divine formula for success in the kingdom of God. It's a divine principle, I think, that never changes. It certainly has not changed to this point, so I can't imagine that it ever would change again. That brokenness always precedes blessings. Brokenness before God always precedes the blessings of God. But where there's no humility, there's going to be no hallelujahs. Not only that, but where there's no repenting, there's going to be no rejoicing in our lives. And where there's no tears, there's going to be no transformation. Instead, we would begin to pride ourselves on things like the buildings that we build. Not unlike this building or the one right beside of us. We'll take such pride in those things that we'll wrap our identity in Christ up in these kinds of things rather than in the Word of God itself. We'll become prideful over our budgets. We'll become prideful over the degrees that we have. We'll become prideful over our trophies, our accolades, our accomplishments. We'll become proud of our human wisdom and our carnal abilities, not even realizing that when that happens, that there's a sickness growing on the inside of us, just festering more and more, because we would not be willing to shed a single tear for someone who is lost and will be eternally separated from God. We might raise our voice or even shed our tear if something happens to one of these buildings that we built. Yeah, wouldn't that break our hearts? But do our hearts break over someone whose soul is lost? The dichotomy in that is tremendous. It then becomes no wonder, though, why so many people in churches have never led anyone to Christ Jesus. When you hear it put to you like this, doesn't it make it obvious why people are not leading others to Jesus? And it's no wonder why the power of God is so strangely absent from so many families and so many congregations as well. But notice what happens when brokenness and humility meets God's blessing. We see it in verse 6. It says, "He who continually," that means steadfast, perseveres, carries on. "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing." Notice now that this man, the psalmist is writing about, this man is not just weeping. He's not just praying that the barren ground will have life come to it. No, he's doing much more than that. He is weeping and he is praying that the barren ground will have life come to it, but he's also sowing seed in that ground. He's laboring in that field while he is broken and weeping over that field. Now, here's what that might look like for you and I today. That we wouldn't just pray for someone that is sick to be healed, but that we would pray also that God would use us to bless them to meet their needs while they're sick. And that we wouldn't just pray for the multitudes of lost people around us to be saved, but we would pray that God would use us to be instruments to reach that person or those people with His gospel truth. You see the difference? There's a lot of difference in praying that someone will be saved and then praying that God will use you to be a part of helping to save that person. Big difference there. Because the act of you being involved outside of prayer means there's action on your part. Means that there's a faithful commitment to God that you have to engage in for that. And that puts you on a whole different level than one who just sits back and says, "Oh, well, I'll pray about that." God doesn't want us to just pray about it. He does want us to pray about it, but He doesn't want us to just pray about it. He wants us to do something about it. And again, take notice that all of the time that this psalmist who's in this field is weeping, that he is faithfully scattering the seed. But what is the seed? I think we see that in Luke chapter 8. Jesus tells a story of a parable of the sower, it's called. And in it, he tells his disciples that what they have been given is the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that they're to take that knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and they are to impart that, to share that, because the Holy Spirit has illuminated that into their minds and their hearts. And so therefore, the Word of God is the seed of which we're talking about. The Word of God is the seed that is to be sown in the barren hearts of those who are far from God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, "Those who are born again, they're not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which lives and continues forever." Some translations would say abides forever. And all of this is telling us that God's solution to the spiritual problem of barrenness or fruitlessness in the hearts of people in the church, the solution is this: weeping and sowing. Weeping and sowing. And then we see the blessing. You say, well, where is the blessing? It's at the last half of verse 6. He says, "The sower shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Interesting thing about this is that the sower that now is carrying the sheaves, that means a harvest, he's gathered in a lot. This is the same guy who was earlier in the text was broken and weeping because there was nothing in that field. Same guy, same field. But it all changed because of his brokenness and his weeping. And that brokenness and that weeping was met with God's blessing. And when God's blessing began, it means the windows of heaven opened up and God began to pour out things on this man, on this field, that began to turn it all around. Everything started changing there. And the faithful servant, the faithful sower, began to reap the harvest, carrying loads out of what was once a dry and dusty, dead field. And then, as if the Holy Spirit wanted to impress upon us the beauty of all of this, he builds an indestructible bridge that hinges this idea of weeping and rejoicing, how they come together. He hinges them together. And he does that with one word. Do you see that word? Look at it with me. Doubtless. He says, when you are weeping and sowing, you can be doubtless, without doubt, that there will be rejoicing and reaping. Just think about it. While we are surrounded by people in the world so wrapped up in their secular lives, so far from God, they stand on shifting sand, which means they have no firm foundation, and that means that their minds are riddled with doubt, and rightly so. But for the children of God, this verse is telling us that we have an anchor for our souls in the doubtlessness of God. Now I want to conclude with this today. I want you to know that you don't have to go before the Lord empty-handed. When time comes for you to give an account of the life that you've lived, to give an account to the mission of God that you are supposed to be a part of, you don't have to stand before the Lord to give an account with a single soul not attributed to your account. You know what I'm saying? You do not have to stand before the Lord without having led anyone to Christ. That's what I'm telling you. Because God in heaven has given us the formula. He's given you the solution, given you the answer. He's told us what to do to relieve ourselves of the barrenness, the fruitlessness of our lives. He says it's weeping and sowing. Weeping and sowing will lead us to rejoicing and reaping. But I wonder if any of us have been trying to sow the Word of God with our life without shedding tears, without the passion. That's what we're talking about with the tears, without the passion. Or if, on the other hand, some of us have been trying to shed the tears, and so we've been praying, we've been passionate in our prayers, but we've not been doing the sowing. Let's understand that the solution includes both of these, the weeping and the sowing. But perhaps some of us are not there yet because we need to put the wood of brokenness and repentance on the altar of our heart so that the fire of God will burn in our heart, because there's no wood, there's no brokenness, there's no repentance in our heart, and so there's no fire of God burning there for us to even flame. But if we'll bring our brokenness before the Lord, and we'll do that with repentance, then He will light our wood, and He will accept our offering, and He will empower our lives. Some of us have been living with that Laodicean fever. We've been sick, spiritually sick. We've not acknowledged it. Maybe we've not even realized it. But I hope that this message today helps us to see that some of us have this Laodicean fever, and we've not been helpful or refreshing to anyone spiritually because we've been so inwardly focused. I've been focused on me and what I want for life, what I can get out of life. But that's not the life of a believer in Christ. The follower of Jesus Christ is one who wants to get what the Lord can get out of life, what the Lord can give in life. That's who we are. That's who we should be. And so if it's you, if you're one with this Laodicean fever, today make your confession and bring your repentance before the Lord so that you can then start fanning the flame of the fire that He would put in your heart that would burn for His glory, and that you would serve Him well through missions and evangelism. Your testimony would be one that you get excited about sharing with others in hopes that you might lead them to the greatness of your God, surrendering their life to follow Him so that they might be saved forevermore. Is there something you need to lay on the altar today? Some sin, some confession. Friends, bring your repentance and let the Lord build you up. Come before Him broken, and He will pick you up and He'll make you new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the joy of truth, that You do make all things new, that You will restore what has been broken. And so, Father, I pray that we who would hear Your truth today and be drawn to You by Your truth, Father, that we will commit ourselves to You in the fullness of who we are. We'll bring our tattered lives before You and say, Lord, I've been following the wrong path. I've been doing the wrong things. I've been doing it my way. But no longer do I desire this. I know that the Father in heaven has a plan for my life, and I desire this plan. I desire to live a life that will be honoring to You. Not a life where I'm always looking over my shoulder because the sand below my feet is shifting. Father, I pray that we will find solid ground, knowing that that solid ground is only in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if there are those among us today that need to confess and repent, I pray that they will do that. If there are those of us, Lord, that realize how far we've drifted from You, and today we desire reviving, oh, Father, may their hearts be drawn to You and their lives change in that regard. For those of us who have never surrendered our lives to You, though, Father, I pray that we see very clearly the need. And we see also very clearly the solution is to submit ourselves to You on Your throne. And may we do that, each one in our hearts, collectively and fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to sing our song of invitation. If you need to come to the altar, you're welcome to do that. Come and kneel. Lay your burdens down here. Also, you can share with me if you'd like, and I'll be glad to pray with you also. Whatever the Lord's doing in your heart, would you be faithful and respond to Him in obedience as we stand and sing?